A little exercise to hear this morning. Are you ready to answer some questions? Well, you'll see when the questions come, right? Whether you want to answer them or not. I have a list here, and I'm not going to read them all. There's about 30 some on my list, but I'm not going to read them all, but I'll throw out a few of them. And here's what I want you to tell me. These are things from Scripture. All of these come from the New Testament, so they fall under instructions or teachings given in the New Testament regarding the church and God's people. And all I want you to do is you tell me if this is an essential to Christianity or a non-essential to Christianity. Okay? Is this something that we are under obligation to do, or is this something that is not obligatory, that there is some freedom and liberty in opinion in these matters? Okay, so all I want you to say is essential, non-essential. Okay, you ready? I'll make some of these nice and easy. Greet one another with a right hand. Non-essential? Yeah, okay. So the context of that, by the way, that comes out of Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were given the right hand of fellowship by James, John, and Peter, because there was an agreement that James, John, and Peter would focus their ministry on the Jewish community. Barnabas and Paul would go with the blessing to meet the needs of the Gentile community. And so, you know what? That's what shaking the right hand was in this particular case. Of course, we do it just as a custom. Okay, let's see. What's another? How about meeting of the saints on Sunday? Okay, how many say non-essential? Put your hand up. How many of you say essential? Okay. All right. So the scripture on that is from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, where it says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection may be made when I come. So Paul was talking about taking up an offering to meet the needs of the saints, particularly back in Judea. And all it says is on the first day of the week, set aside some money. That doesn't say anything about getting together. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do it, okay? Because the early church obviously had a practice of meeting on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 is another example where on the first day of the week, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. And he stops to meet with the elders at Ephesus, and they met on the first day of the week. When they came together, it says on the first day of the week to break bread. So he stops over. So there's certainly something to be said for the benefit of getting together on the first day of the week, but it is not an essential. Dare I say that? Who knows? Half of you won't be here next week. All right, let's try another one. Let's go right along. Taking a collection on Sunday, essential or non-essential? That's a non-essential. Now, I'm not telling you that one. I say that with a little bit of risk, you know, because there are obviously financial obligations. But again, the offering was taken because Paul was going to be coming, right? But he said, for those of you out of your work, on the first day of the work, set aside a little bit of amount, set it aside, and then the next Sunday, set a little bit aside, so that when he came, there wouldn't have to be a collection at that time. So you saved up on the first day of the week. Now, don't do that and bring it all at the end of December, okay? Don't you all do that, because, you know, it's still obviously a good price. But it's a non-essential in some ways. How about this one? Throw dice to elect church leaders. Essential there. Yeah, that's why he's not staying. What do you think? Non-essential, okay? That comes out of Acts chapter 1, where they were choosing a replacement for Judas, and the apostles cast lots, and they chose Matthias. So they were letting God move in that. I'd probably never have a job. Anyway, all right, let's get a little more specific here. What can I do? Drink a little wine for stomach's sake. Ooh, I heard an ooh. Non-essential, right? That was Paul's instruction to Timothy. We assume that Timothy had some gastric issues maybe that he had to deal with in life. And so it was a helpful instruction for Timothy. Okay? So don't quote that and say, well, look, see what it says, take a little wine for the sun. It says right there in the Bible. But people do that, don't they? People do that to justify what they want to do. All right? But in terms of our Christianity, it's not an essential. Speaking in tongues. Non-essential. Okay, anybody want to refute that one? Okay, nobody's got the courage to. No, you're actually right. 1 Corinthians, at the end of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul specifically said, all do not prophesy, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? Right? So it wasn't like every believer, it was essential that every believer did that. It had its purpose in the church. But it was not something that was obligated. Anointing with oil someone who's ill. Non-essential. Okay, that comes from James chapter 5, where it says, if someone's sick, call the elders to pray over them, anointing them with oil. Okay, so that was a situation that could have been carried out as a customary practice, but it was, okay, here's a good one. I'm interested in how this one goes. Wives, obey your husbands. Essential or non-essential? Come on. What's that? Okay, so we have a divided church on this one. All right. Literally, the word there, I'll just give you, I'm not going to expound on these a whole lot because I want to share some things from Acts 15, but I wanted to throw a few of these out just to get your attention, some food for thought. The word there is literally to be subject to and to do so voluntarily. Okay? There's more I could say about that, and maybe at some point when we get into that passage, which talks also about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So when we get to, if we get an opportunity to talk about that, we'll delve more into it. But the root word there for be subject to carries with it the idea that this is an appointment you have. It's actually a military term of someone who's appointed into a position, and as a military, someone who's a commander who will appoint individuals in his regime or in his battalion or whatever to assign them certain things. So that's kind of the root of that particular word. But it does carry with it, in this case, a voluntary willingness to be subject to your husbands. Now again, this is in the context of church community, assuming that your husband is someone who loves the Lord, right? That's the design that God had. So that's all I'll say about that, and again, we'll maybe get a chance to talk about that in more detail another time. Two more. I'll just give you a couple more. Not owning a dog after becoming a Christian. Anybody know where that came from? Not owning a dog after becoming a Christian. I don't have one. I'm not saying you shouldn't. And Pam, I'm not suggesting where Pam go. You know, I'm not suggesting Pam be there. All right. That one I throw out just for lightheartedness because Philippians chapter 2, do you remember what Paul said with regard to the Judaizers? He said, beware of the dogs, beware of the false circumcision. He was talking about mutilators of the flesh, those people who were pushing circumcision. And that's the last one I'm going to mention before we get into Acts chapter 15. What about circumcision? Essential or non-essential? Non-essential, absolutely. And that's what we're going to affirm as we get into our study. So we're in Acts chapter 15. We're at an occasion that is commonly known as the Jerusalem Council. And this issue of circumcision came up because you had some certain men, it tells us, in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, who came down from Judea. Of course, this is an elevation thing. This is geographical. Jerusalem is kind of up on high ground, and you got to come down to go to Syrian Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were among the leaders and teaching there. And by the way, chapter 14 ends this way. This is the end of Paul's missionary journey with Barnabas. It says, now when they had come together, come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And so they finished their missionary journey. They planted churches, primarily the Galatian region of southern Asia Minor. And so there's a church community now planted there, young believers there in those communities. Paul and Barnabas have come back, and they're back kind of at home base there in Syria and Antioch. And then it says, these men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, in verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so there was some dialogue over this that obviously got very heated, because the scripture says there was no small dissension. Some translations say there was a great dissension. And so you got Paul and Barnabas over here saying, no, it's not necessary. It's not necessary at all. But you got these Judaizers saying, oh, yes, it is. Here's what we believe. Here's what we've always taught. Here's how we understand the Old Testament scriptures. And they go back and forth, and there's no resolution. Paul and Barnabas are not able to persuade these men. And what you have stuck in the middle is these Gentile believers going, do we have to be? Do we have to be circumcision? And so you got this critical question that needs to be answered. So the decision is made to send Paul and Barnabas along with a couple of others to take the issue to Jerusalem, to take it up with the apostles and the elders in the church there, who, by the way, are Jewish believers, right? And so they do that. And so they end up down in Jerusalem, as we read in our text earlier. And then it says in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. So these are believers. These have come out of of Jewish Phariseeism, but they're still believers in Jesus. It is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentile believers, and not only that, to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so, understanding, here's some guys who have, you know, grown up in Judaism, who have strong convictions. They're very strict adherents to the various regulations and the traditions of men that they had adopted in their interpretation of the scriptures, which would have included, obviously, circumcision. And they say, look, these guys, we have to circumcise these Gentile believers. And so the question that has to be answered is salvation, the gift of God's grace through faith in his son Jesus Christ alone, or is it God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus plus works of the law? And so that's the issue they take up. Now, I have to say this. For just a moment, I have to cut the Jewish believers a little slack, okay? Because their convictions come up out of growing up within that strict framework of the law, the various rituals, sacrifices, festivals, and certainly the moral boundaries of the law that God laid down. You know, so for them, you know, they have honored God all of their lives, and now they've come to know Jesus, their Messiah, but they have this way of life that has been God-honoring, or at least seeking to be God-honoring, all their lives. And now you bring in these Gentile guys, and you say, look, guys, it's a free gift. Come on in. They've had no morality in their life. They've been completely corrupt, and all they got to do is receive it by believing. Can you see where there's a little tension there? Wait a minute, I lived my life all this way, the way God said, and all you tell those Gentiles, they just got to believe, that's it? So you can appreciate for them that this is a serious issue. And so they draw upon what they said, you know, as the custom of Moses, and it was, but it wasn't the instruction of Moses, was it? Who did God give the seal of circumcision to? Abraham. Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 17, right? In fact, in the book of Exodus, there's only one place that I can recall offhand where circumcision is even mentioned. And it's when, in the context of what God is saying to Moses about when you come into the land that I'm going to give you and you participate in the Passover, no uncircumcised person can participate in the Passover. However, if an Israelite purchases a slave who's a foreigner and he is circumcised, then the foreigner can participate in Passover. So it's possible that these Pharisees are thinking this. Moses required of it of foreigners. I can't say that for sure, but that was such a strongly rooted custom, because circumcision, we can't argue that it was a God-given covenant seal to set apart his people from the foreign nations. And so they really feel strongly about this. Guys, we need to circumcise these guys, like us. And so verse 6 tells us that the apostles and elders came together to discuss the issue. Decision is made, although not without debate. Isn't that interesting? And then in verses 7 to 11, I want to read again what Peter had to say there, just in those few verses. Acts 15, 7 to 11. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And so Peter goes back to what we read about in Acts chapter 10. Remember, he was moved to, led by God to go to the household of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, whom God had also given a vision to send for Simon Peter. And Simon Peter comes, and he begins to preach the word of God. And as he's preaching, what did God do? What miracle did he perform? He poured out the Holy Spirit, just as he did on the day of Pentecost, right? And so Peter is reminding them of what God did there with the Gentiles and purifying their heart simply as an expression of faith. Now, did Peter say, "We need to circumcise these guys? We need to get Cornelius and his household circumcised"? Did he say that? No. There was no instruction about that. Peter did give an instruction. He did give one command, actually. Remember? "Order," he said, or "command," he said, "that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Which raises another interesting question, doesn't it, about the place of baptism? Not as a saving act, but as a necessary and essential expression of our union with Christ. By the way, the word that Peter used there for command or order is a form of the same word for wives being subject to their husbands. You are appointed for this. This is something that needs to happen to identify you with Jesus. God saves you by his grace, and you put your faith in him, so it's a gift to you, but here's your public expression of your union with Christ, and you do that voluntarily and willingly because the scriptures have instructed it. Again, it's something that we express. But Peter's argument in verse 11 is summarized that we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, both Jew and Gentile. It's through faith by the grace of God. Now let me just tie the text together. Peter was finished. Paul and Barnabas were given the floor, shared about the miracles and wonders God did among the Gentiles. And those miracles would have just affirmed their message. You are saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives these miracles to attest to the fact that what Paul and Barnabas were preaching was God approved, right? All right, and then when they were done, James speaks up, and what he says in summary is that the Old Testament prophets bear out what Peter has said regarding God's choice of the Gentiles. His quote comes from the prophet Amos. Won't say a lot there other than Amos was given this word that the people of God, both Israel and Judah, were going to suffer the consequences of forsaking the Lord. God was going to bring judgment upon them, severe discipline, if you will. But in the midst of that declaration and warning to them, he also has this word of hope that in time God would rebuild the tabernacle or the house of David, raise up its ruin, and in this day of restoration, the Gentiles would be brought into the house of David. And so it would be one family, Jew and Gentile. So he's just affirming that. And then he adds some words that were just his particular counsel, that the Gentiles should abstain from certain things, particularly things that were tied to their former idol worship, that it would do, they would do well to stay away from those things. And what James is talking about, even though he says, he calls them essential, but not essential to salvation, essential to unity between Jew and Gentile, because there's a tension. This was a bridge that was hard to gap between Jew and Gentile. It didn't just come naturally to them, especially for the Jewish community. And so as a means of promoting fellowship and unity, he's saying, look, stay away from these things. You'll do well to contribute to that harmony in the church. But as far as circumcision, that issue was settled. It didn't silence all the Jews. In fact, the Galatian churches were dealing with this very issue at the time that this conference was going on. There were Judaizers upsetting the churches in Galatia. And that's why when you read Galatians, you read about, you know, Paul says, who has bewitched you, you know? Were you saved by keeping the law or through the giving of God's Spirit? Or did you receive the Spirit through the keeping of the law, or did you, because God gave it to you? You know, the idea was that that church was being upset by these Judaizers, and so they were not, there were some who were not willing to let go of it. But the decision was penned, and a letter was taken back to Syrian Antioch where it was read, and it encouraged the Gentile believers that circumcision was, in fact, not essential to anyone's salvation. And that decision has been called the Magna Carta of the Christian Church, the Charter of Rights and Freedoms for the church, that we are not saved by keeping a series of rules and regulations, that we are saved solely by the grace of God through our faith in the one who went to the cross and died and rose again on our behalf. That's how we are saved. Isn't that wonderful to know that forgiveness is not something gained on our own efforts? Some of the other major religions of the world teach that. You got to go somewhere and pray. You got to go somewhere on a pilgrimage. You got to do this. You got to do this so many times a day. And there are obligations that you have to do in order to merit God's approval. Christianity doesn't teach that. Now, there are good things that we do, obviously. But we do it because we're saved, not in order to be saved. As we sang earlier, God is the one who saves, whose hands lift us from the grave, who takes our sins away. He is our rescue. I think about the old hymn that says, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms, what a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. My trust is in what God has done for me, not what I can do to appease him so that he will accept me. Now, for the Jewish believer who still wanted to cling to the practice of circumcision, that was fine. If that was the custom and it was a matter of conscience for them, absolutely participate in that. But it is not an essential of the gospel of grace. Paul summed up what is essential for us this way. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, he said, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And then he kind of repeats that a little bit with a bit of an amendment. He says in Galatians 6:15, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. But a new creation. And so it's letting God transform us from within, giving us a new heart. God's always been interested in the heart. It's God who searches the heart. Even Peter mentioned that in his remarks. And he renews the heart. And he sanctifies the heart of a man on the inside. And he does so because of his graciousness toward us. Now, let me kind of wind this all together by saying this. Having established that circumcision is not necessary, not essential to our being saved, nor is keeping the commands of the law of Moses, circumcision is necessary for salvation. Are you still with me? Let me share what I mean by that. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is of outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Understand that Paul is saying, in chapter 2, he's simply talking, but chapter 1 was all about hedonism and how people have turned their backs on God, and their judgment against by God against them is due. Now he says, to you who are Jews, guess what? Judgment is due to you as well. Even though you claim to be the people of God and you have the law, you're lawbreakers because you can't keep the law perfectly. It says you're just as due God's judgment as the Gentile, obviously bringing us all under this umbrella of being sinners and subject to the judgment of God. But then he says there is a circumcision that changes things, that truly brings us in covenant with God, and it's the movement of the Spirit in our lives. It's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit when we come to believe in the Lord Jesus. An unseen event that happens within when we hear the gospel and we turn our lives over to Jesus, and God does this gracious work of saving us. Paul writes something similar to the church at Colossae. In chapter 2, 11 and 12, he says, in him, that is Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It is a work of God that redeems us and saves us. We believe in the Lord Jesus. And so there is a circumcision that must take place in order for us to be saved. There is an essential movement of the Spirit of God that has to happen in our lives, or we are not yet saved. Who does God give the Spirit to? Believers in Jesus, right? He gives it to believers in Jesus who does that redeeming work. That circumcision is essential and must happen. Beloved, we can rejoice in this, in God's unmerited gift. Rest in knowing I don't have to perform for God to get his approval. I don't have to go through a checklist of all these things that I need to do to be right with God. And you know what I want to do? And this is going to lead us into communion. I want to do a little illustration with you. So just bear with me while I bring this over here. Maybe you've seen something like this before, but that's fine. Somebody gave this to me a number of years ago, and I've hung on to it, and it's been a great illustrative piece for me a few times. All right, I need that and that. Okay, I think this is a 10-pound weight. Okay, this is your sin. This is the weight of your sin and mine, okay? What I have here, if I can get it open. These are, and you can't see these are sesame seeds, okay? These are your good works, and you're going to try to tip the scales in your favor. So this is, all of you get one of these for going to church, okay? All right? I'm going to give two to you for giving an offering. This is for being a good husband. Put another one on here. Wives, this is for subjecting yourselves to your husbands. All right? This is for helping someone with a need during the hurricane. Okay? This is the one for taking food to a shut-in. Okay? This is the one for being benevolent and giving to a charity. Okay? Oh, let's put a couple on here for... This is for supporting missionaries around the world. This is for keeping your tongue from saying things that you really want to say. How many do I have to put on there to tip the scales in your favor? There's not enough, right? There's not enough. That's why we need people to understand that heaven is not a place for people who think they're good enough, because you can't tip the scales in your favor. All the good that you can do, all the upright behavior, all the benevolence, all the goodness that you have in you is not good enough to obtain the forgiveness of God and to bring the blessings of his grace into your life. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. because only he has the power and the authority to tip your scales in your favor. Without the cross, we're lost. Listen, all the good things we do, we need to do those things, okay? Those are good things to do as a demonstration of our loyalty to Jesus and our gratitude for what he's done. But they do not save you. They will never save you and give you enough merit and check off enough things on your list so that God will accept you when you leave this world. It'll never happen. So if you think that way, listen, beloved, that's why the gospel is important. Because God came to your rescue because you're dying and you're powerless to change anything about that. As the men come forward,